turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. Our text for this evening is verses 21 through 23. But I think I'm going to read from 18 through 25 just to remind us of the context. John is making a sustained argument here, and there's so much benefit in the details of the argument that we're taking it in fairly small pieces, but it is nonetheless still one unified argument, and so we don't want to lose sight of that, and I think it will help us to read the entire section. And so in a moment, I'll begin reading in verse 18. Remember, John is writing to a community of people that have just experienced schism. It was a theological schism in this case. That is, the church was torn apart by theological disagreement. There are indications in the text that it's still very fresh for this community. And in fact, there may even still be some at the church who are tempted to go to that schismatic body, to leave with those who have abandoned the faith. Or if they aren't tempted to, they're still perhaps lingering in their thoughts about the truth and whether or not they've chosen well. And so that's the context for this evening as we consider what it is that John has to say to us about the place of deception, lies, and the what's at the heart of the lie that that is most destructive to the church. So let me pray for us, and we'll read our text this evening. Father, thank you for 1 John. We thank you for this letter, for the truth that we find in it. We thank you that we've been reminded by the author, that we've been anointed by Christ, and as such, we know the truth, and that all that is needed is for us to be encouraged to cling to this truth by the power of your Spirit. And so we pray that we would indeed recognize the lies as we go about life this week, that we would cling to the truth, that you would grow us more and more into the image of Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Hear the reading of God's word, 1 John 2. We'll begin in verse 18, but again, 21 through 23 is our text for tonight. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Father or denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. So looking at verses 21, 22, and 23, two things that I want to draw out this evening. The first is that our enemy is not ignorance, but deception. Our enemy is not ignorance, but deception. That's not to say that there aren't people in the world who are ignorant of the truth. It's not to say that we ourselves are not at times without knowledge. But in the context of our redemption, those of us who have professed faith in Jesus Christ are not ignorant of the truths about who Christ is and what Christ has done. John tells us as much. He says in 21, I write to you not because you do not know the truth. You see this? Ignorance is not the problem of this community. He says, I write to you because you know it and because no lie is of the truth. He goes on to tell us more about liars. Our enemy, ultimately, is Satan and death. And Satan has been a liar from the beginning. Christ tells us in John 8 that he's been a murderer from the beginning and that he lies and is the father of lies. He says, when he lies, that is Satan, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Satan lies to us. Satan has no particular need to expend any significant energy lying to the rest of the world. Now, remember, Satan is finite. Satan is not himself infinite, and he does not have infinite resources. And it's we who are trusting in Christ, we who are in the church, we who are sitting under the teaching of the Word of God that he is most concerned to deceive. And this is how it's been from the beginning. Why the beginning? Because, of course, the serpent in the garden is, it's by deception that he comes to Adam and Eve. And what is that deception? But to question God's goodness and his character. To call into question whether or not God truly loves his people, intends good for his people. To say to Adam and Eve, Eve in particular, in the context of the garden, to say to Eve, he's just holding you back. He's just keeping something good from you. Our enemy is not ignorance, but deception. Satan is not our only enemy. There's a sense in which we are our own worst enemies. It's a bit of a conundrum, isn't it? We know Christ and we are indwelt by the Spirit, but that principle of sin is still alive in us. The flesh, Paul calls it. And the Spirit and the flesh are at war with one another, and our flesh is tempted to believe these lies about God. We know the truth and are called to believe and confess the truth, but we are constantly surrounded by a culture that's lying to us about God, and those lies are appealing to the flesh, calling into question what we know to be true about God. And so what are some of these lies that we hear, whether it's outside, it's others saying them to us, or it's our own hearts speaking to us things that aren't true in difficult moments? We may be tempted to believe that he doesn't love us because we aren't lovable. That's a dangerous one, isn't it? Dangerous because the reality is that the older we get, the more mature we get, not only as human beings, but even as Christians, aren't we more and more sensitive to our sin? Don't we perhaps have more moments of self-doubt? Don't we come to know ourselves better the more time we spend with ourselves? And the better we get to know ourselves and the more honest we are with ourselves, the more we're inclined to say, I do not deserve his love. God is a fool for loving me. This lie that God doesn't love us because we are not lovable. We have to meet that lie with the truth, don't we? It's a truth we've known. If you've believed in Jesus Christ, if you've heard the gospel and believed it, you already know this truth. And I say it to you not because you don't know it, but because you do know it, right? To use John's formula here, God never loved you because you were lovable. He didn't begin loving you because you were lovable. He doesn't continue loving you because you are lovable. You are lovable because he has loved you. He places his love upon you, and that love is sourced entirely in him. The motive is all in him. The perfection of that love is all in him. You did nothing to earn it. You didn't do anything to get his attention so that he would place that love on you. And he has promised to you that he will never take that love from you. We may be tempted to believe that he doesn't care about us. This one often finds its greatest strength in the midst of our suffering. Perhaps we know, whether it's in friendship or in love or as parents, that if we had it in our power, we would take away the suffering of those we loved. And we cannot imagine how God, who has the power and loves us, could permit us to suffer. And so we begin to try and figure out what's broken. What haven't I gotten right? Maybe he's not all powerful. Or maybe he just doesn't care. Something must be broken here or I wouldn't be suffering. And the world is all too happy to say to you, yes, you've been a fool. What a fool to believe in some myth in the sky. And the fact that you're suffering is proof that he's not there. Or proof that if he is there, if something's there, somebody's there, it's not loving, or it certainly doesn't love you. Otherwise, you wouldn't be suffering. I think our psalm this morning was helpful in that regard, isn't it? The psalmist is almost in despair in the psalm as he considers the apparent injustice in the world. But then he says, but then I enter into your temple and I see the truth. Entering into that temple for the psalmist is entering into fellowship with God. It's entering into his word and in prayer and being reminded of what God has told us is true. And so we have an understanding of why Christians suffer in the world. We don't always understand precisely what God's doing in the midst of particular suffering. But we know he does love us and he is all powerful. And that suffering itself is for our good. He has told us so. That's the truth we have to believe and reject the lie that the world places before us. Or we are tempted to believe the lie that he only loves you when you've done well. This one is probably so deeply ingrained in all of us in our American culture, where so much of life rewards us, right? You do well and you're often rewarded. You do poorly and there is some kind of discipline that comes with it, formal or informal consequences of some sort, so that when we don't do well, we imagine that we have earned somehow the disfavor of God expressed through the withholding of his love. God's love for you has been perfect since before time began. That may sound nice. It's not meant to merely sound nice. It's a theological statement. Scripture says that God has loved us since before time began. In love, Paul says in Ephesians 1, he predestined us. That love wasn't partial. It wasn't the beginning of a love that must be cultivated and improved and grown through acts that will convince him to do so. God does not only love us when we've done well, and while he may express his pleasure with us when we do well and displeasure when we do not do well, his love is never changing. It is an infinite well of perfect love for his people, always, in every moment, forever. And we engage in gross pride when we imagine that we are capable of changing that. Paul says in Romans 8, in that beautiful passage about the love of God, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. And the list is exhaustive. It would be correct for us to place ourselves in that list. Not even you can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Going in a different direction entirely, maybe the lies that we are prone to believe are those that John has mentioned already earlier in chapter 2. If we go back up to 15, he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Perhaps the lies we've been tempted to believe are the lies that the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life are good things to be had. This is, again, taking us back to the garden, right? Is it true God said you can't eat of any of the trees? Satan trying to make God sound more stern than he's been. Eve says, no, that's not true. It's not all the trees. It's this one tree. But then as Satan continues to talk to her, what are we told in Genesis 3? We're told that she looked and she saw that the fruit was beautiful and to be desired. And she took and she ate. Often when it comes to sin, the temptation for us is to believe that just for a moment we know better than God. That he's told us that this is wrong, that it's not good for us. And just for a moment, I would be shocked to discover that any of us have the conscious thought but our actions betray us. For just a moment, we think he's trying to keep something from us that's worth having. And every time, consciously or subconsciously, we say, I'll just take it this once. I'll just take this thing. It's not only not that bad for me, but the truth is I need it. This is good for me. This helps me. This gets me through the day. This gets me through the trial. This makes life easier. I know God has said no, but I, for a moment, know better. We're tempted to believe the lie and to forget the truth or ignore the truth. We know what is true. We know it's true that God has said not to do these things. We know that it is true that those things are not good for us. But we willingly, not through ignorance, but through deception, instead act on the lie. One way that we think about our sin is that we think that that lie is okay, that it won't hurt anyone. These are the things we tell ourselves as we sin. That we believe the lie ultimately that God wants us to be happy, and so all is justified as long as it makes us happy. John is deeply concerned with this community, as is in their context, the particular lie about who Christ is and what Christ has done is bombarding. It's coming up against the citadel of the church, attacking the church. And John wants to remind the church of what is true and encourage them to hold fast to that truth and not believe the lie. Second, this evening, you cannot deny Christ. You cannot deny Christ the Son and have God the Father. You cannot deny Christ the Son and have God the Father. John's logic is very simple here. The Father sent the Son, and he testifies that he is his Son. And therefore, if you deny the Son, you must deny the Father as well. The world likes to think of Christ as a good man. Some will even say he was a prophet. But outside of those who know and believe that he is the Son of God and the Savior of sinners, they are unwilling to grant to him anything greater than a wise man, a moral man. But to deny that Christ is God, this is a lie, and one that Satan is thrilled for mankind to believe. The world likes to think that God is benevolent and that Jesus, if he is a way of salvation, is one of many ways. They might even be willing to grant that he's the best way. But in denying that he is the only way, they end up actually denying Christ. John tells us here, verse 22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Christ, again, being just another word for the anointed one, the Messiah. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Messiah? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. You say, wait a minute, stop, John. You were just talking about Christ. Why do you automatically assume they deny the Father? And he says, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. In what passes for the Christian church today, particularly mainline Protestant churches today that go under the name of Christian, there's a large number of people who deny that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. People who worship on Sunday mornings, come into beautiful places, are surrounded by nice people, and they say nice things to one another. And then they engage in a worship service that may look and sound a lot like ours, but it's empty of the truth because they deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They deny that he died on the cross in our place to suffer the penalty that we deserve so that God is both just and the justifier. And it turns out that such people not only don't know Christ, they don't know the Father as well. You cannot deny the Son and have the Father. If you would spend eternity in fellowship with God the Father, you must confess that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and the Son of God. fully God and fully man, sent by the Father for us and for our salvation. No amount of nice things that you might have to say about Christ will make up for denying who he is and what he has come to do. And this is who we are in the world. Those of us, you may hear that and you may be saddened that there are those out there that deny this. You may be thankful that you are not one who has given into these lies about Christ, that he was merely a good man. But we are those who are called to go out into the world with this truth, this positive truth about who Christ is, and in the world insist that this is the truth. We certainly want to do no less than cling to this truth ourselves. But in clinging to this truth, we are to be a testimony to the world around us to this truth, that others would come to know that Jesus Christ is the Messiah of God. And so that's who we are as we go back out into the world this week. Brothers and sisters, let's cling to the truth. Let's recognize the lies and reject those lies. Let's give them the talk to the hand, right? The wave, the dismissal. Not true. Go away. I know who my God is. I know what my God has done. And I will believe it and cling to him and trust him and tell others about him until he comes again. That's who we're to be, brothers and sisters. Let's cling to him. Let's pray.